You may be seated. That is such an appropriate hymn for this series and for tonight because Jesus told his disciples, follow me at the very, very beginning of this series. And I'm sure positive little of them knew, realized that they would be following him all the way to this dark, dark hour and to a cross and where they would eventually give their lives. Luke 22. And obviously, again, toward the closing days of our Lord's life and ministry, we're going to move slightly back and forth in the Gospels in order to highlight those events that are most emphasized by the Holy Spirit of God, this one being all four of the Gospels containing most of it. The past 2 weeks, we've been in both the upper room, in the Last Supper, and then the Garden of Gethsemane. That was Matthew 26. Tonight, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to go back to the upper room and the Last Supper in order to get a certain theme. Notice this theme is going to carry through, as you'll see in the next few weeks, in the midst of all this darkness and this seeming despair. Luke 22, let's read a few verses and pray together. Verse 14. And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks. And he brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Father, please help us tonight. And we need your help. We need your strength. And I pray that in so doing, our hearts will be open, our ears will be open to what the Holy Spirit, your word, has to say to every one of us here tonight. We thank you for this privilege and this opportunity, the freedom we have to gather as your people. May we not sin against this great opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we look again at this text for tonight, I want us to take just a moment and notice what is really the very, very important context of Luke 22. And I've said this many times, but as is so often the case, when it comes to the Word of God, all of the profound, familiar texts in the Bible, and the Lord's Supper being one of those, communion definitely is one of those, because they're so familiar, and we focus in on the big picture of them so easily and often, some of the great truths, doctrines, are missed by believers. Because in reading or brushing through the very familiar text, they lose an appreciation of the very vital context. And what is the context of this event in our Lord's life? Well, it's best discovered by looking at just a couple verses, beginning, look again at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he, Jesus, sat down and the 12 apostles with him. The hour. Think about that for a moment. This was a divine appointment. When the hour was come, what hour was it? What eschatology? What advent? What atmosphere or appointment is Jesus speaking about, or the Bible speaking about here? Well, that's pretty much summarized all the way down. You'll notice again in verse 53. It says, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. So it sounds like the hour of darkness. It sounds like the hour of those who finally stretched forth their hands against Jesus has come. And of course, beloved, the notion, rather, that notion is highlighted, it's validated, at the very beginning of this chapter. So, look at verse 2 of chapter 22. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. So the context, again, from the beginning to the ending, the context so far, the chief priests, the scribes, out of fear, they want to murder the Lord Jesus. The context is that this hour of darkness has come, and it includes what's called the power of darkness. You know, you think about that for a moment. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that we have been delivered It doesn't just say we've been delivered from darkness. It says we've been delivered from the power of darkness. There's a force. There's an evil in this world. And he says it's your hour. It's the hour of darkness and the power of that darkness. So verse 3, then entered Satan. This is the very beginning of the text and thus the context. Then enters Satan into Judas named Iscariot. Well, I guess it should come as no surprise, beloved, that right off of the bat, Satan himself shows up. That right off the bat, Satan will be prominent at this scene. And not just Satan, but also Judas Iscariot. Verse 4, and he went his way, that is Judas, went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, Jesus, unto them. So again, folks, this is an hour of great darkness. It is betrayal and murder and conspiracy and Satan. And that's not all. Look at verse 15 and consider the last word of the verse. Because Jesus is speaking. He said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I, look at the last word, suffer. Think about that. I mean, our Lord knew that this was the hour, not only of darkness and Satan and betrayal and murder, but this was the beginning of great personal suffering. And our Lord knew that he had now come to the shadow of the cross, as we noted last week in the garden as he prayed, you know, those sweat drops of blood. The crucifixion, the scourging, the public shame, the buffeting, it was the hour had come. And it was all encapsulated in that terrible word, suffer. And of course, in the following verse, verse 16, he then speaks of separation. Look at it. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof. I'm not going to have another Passover with you. He'd had at least 3.5, and of course, 30 of them with his family and friends. He's leaving. He's leaving them. So that in every way, this could be described as the darkest night of our Lord's life and the ministry of the apostles in our Lord's life. In fact, arguably, it's the darkest night in all of history, in all of eternity. Look at verse 44, which we looked at last week. And being in agony, can you picture Jesus in agony before he's even on the cross? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. You can imagine how Satan and his demons are full of glee on this night. They see Jesus in agony. There's no kingdom being set up. The betrayal just happened. Satan was a part of that betrayal by going into Judas and so on. Jesus said this was their hour. This was their hour. Now, finally, you know, we've been studying here for months now, right? And have you not noticed week after week they stretched forth their hands, they plotted, they planned, they tried to catch him in his words. Over and over, day after day, they tried to get Jesus arrested and killed with any means possible, but they couldn't. But now, the Lord Jesus says, okay, this is your hour. This is the time for the power of darkness. And beloved, it's with that context, with that understanding in mind, that we see this amazing theme. And I want you to notice again, go back to verse 17. And Jesus took the cup and gave thanks. Verse 19. And he, Jesus, took bread and gave thanks. By the way, let's not forget that when it says that Jesus, quote, gave thanks, that doesn't mean he recited some meaningless blessing or some vain repetition. This was not some rote saying of grace. This was the Son of God speaking to the Heavenly Father, and what he was doing in those moments was giving thanks. What he was doing in the very heart of the hour of darkness and all of its power was expressing gratitude. In the darkest, most dangerous, the saddest, most sorrowful hour of his life, our Lord was thankful, grateful, blessed. And this won't be the last time. Can you imagine going to an innocent man in death row? He's an hour before he's to be executed. I say, how are you doing? He said, I'm feeling blessed today. Well, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks. It says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Now, wait a minute. Ponder this for a moment. In everything, always, and for all things, surely nobody can be that grateful. Nobody can be that thankful in their soul, except, of course, our Lord was, as our example. We just sang, follow, follow. And here, beloved, are reasons why. Here's what he was thankful for in the hour of darkness. And especially, I'm smitten in my heart, have been all week and last week with these texts. Verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks. Now, what? He took the cup, and Jesus thanked God for it. Our Lord was thankful for the simple gift of the fruit of vine that was residing in the cup that was in his hands. Verse 19, and he, Jesus, took bread, and he gave thanks. Now, look, let's consider this scene. You know, we always focus on the symbols of bread, and we always focus on the symbols of the cup and the fruit of the vine because of the communion service, and we must do that. But we shouldn't forget, beloved, is that these were very real items. These were blessings that he's being grateful for. These were very real, simple staples of life. The fruit of the vine, where grapes ripen in the sun and are full of flavor and goodness, is a miracle. Bread that is made from grain that's been harvested and crushed and baked is a wonderful gift of God's creation and design. You remember back in chapter 9 when Jesus fed the multitude, the Bible says he took the loaves. And looking up to heaven, he knew who to thank. It says, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks. You say, Pastor, those were better days back then. I mean, I remember in our series, there were miracles and multitudes. And, you know, bread in that situation, that's something that you can appreciate. Well, what Jesus is showing us powerfully is that it always means something. That, in fact, no matter how dark the hour, a blessing from God is just as much a blessing from God as when it's given on the brightest day. You know, I remember when Louise's cancer was really symptomatic, and life was at that time mostly just a matter of counting and trying to lessen seizures. And Keppra was one of the big words in our vocabulary. And it was always a challenge at mealtimes. You know, it was hospital food. It wasn't bad, but it wasn't memorable either. But no matter what we got, she always wanted to bow, and we bowed and would always give thanks for whatever it was in those days. And one morning when, you know, you get the menu ahead of time and deciding what the meal would be for the rest of the day, we were looking at the dinner, and she said, Jim, you think you could just surprise me? And I said, sure. So on a hunch that night, I drove over to McDonald's, and it had been months and months since she'd had that. And I brought her a simple burger and fries. And I'll never forget the joy and the surprise in her eyes. She took a bite and she looked at me, and I was eating with her, and she said, can you believe this? And I was like, yeah, not really. She goes, it's so good. She used the word delicious, and I'm like, delicious compared to what? But I let her eat, and I did some cleaning and some straightening up in the room that she was in then. And about 10 minutes later, I noticed it was only about half eaten, and I said, oh, let me throw that away for you. She goes, no. She said, I'm eating it slow. It's so good. And I mean, she didn't ask for another one. I would have asked for 10 more, you know, if I loved it that much. But she said, Jim, it was so good, I want to give thanks again. And the joy in her eyes, that heart of gratitude, she was smiling 3 weeks before she passed away. She had nothing to smile about except what God gave her, sustenance. You know, the word in verse 17 and 19 is the Greek word eucharisto. Eucharisto. I think many of you here are familiar with the word charis. It's the word for New Testament Greek word for grace. It's derived from the root word chara, which is translated often in the New Testament as joy. In other words, at a terrible hour in our Lord's life, Jesus saw a meal as a blessing from heaven, a blessing of God's grace, and something worth rejoicing over. And so should we. Years ago, I was given a book, and it contained a bunch of letters during the Civil War from soldiers who were writing back to their parents or their wives back home. And that, you know, they were such eloquent writers back in those days. One letter was from a young soldier who had been convalescing in a hospital tent. He had lost a limb or half of his leg, I believe it was, from cannon fire. And in this letter, he was expressing his love to his parents and his longing. He couldn't wait to get back home and ask for prayers. And he mentioned in the letter Paul and Silas in Acts 16. And he said, these two men with their bleeding backs as soldiers of the Lord sang at midnight. Now, think about a dark hour. They were going to die the next day. They sang at midnight and they gave praise to God. And this Civil War soldier wrote these words, gratitude is not reserved for the sunlit fields and the full plates. It belongs to the shadow and the uncertain hour. Giving thanks in the dark is not naive, it is brave. And with our own crumbs and our own bread in my hand and my own cup of water and the care of a nurse, my heart is filled with thanksgiving. He just lost a leg. He could possibly lose his life. Beloved, never let Satan rob you of all of the reasons that you have to be grateful. Even in the darkest hour. You know, all of the things that you enjoy every day, the Bible says God has given you those richly to enjoy. So that really it doesn't matter the hour. You still do not take for granted. You do not negate them because times are tough. You don't minimize the good things from God because you also have troubles that abound in your life. Jesus didn't do that here. We should, in fact, do the exact opposite by his example. You know, sometimes late at night I'll do some work in my office and I'll come over to the auditorium just to sit in the pew. I usually sit there or there, or I kneel at a pew. And it's pitch dark, pitch black. And I'll just sit there and I'll pray for things that the Lord brings to my mind. And one of the things I've noticed from many years ago about this, there's no windows here, you know, you may know that. You got the little emergency lights that are on at night, but it's pretty dark in here. But one of the things I've noticed is that I don't need to go all the way up in the PA room and turn the lights on. All I really need to do to navigate the aisles and find the pew or the front. I mean, one time I was kneeling here and someone came walking around and they jumped 20 feet. All I really needed was my phone, the light on my phone. Not the flashlight, just the homepage. And for sure, in the very darkest of times, in your darkest hour, gratitude is that little light. Gratitude is the light in that darkness that will guarantee you can navigate and have victory and not defeat. Let's read it again. Verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks. And said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now think about that. So obviously he's giving thanks for what he's holding. But then he gives this amazing statement. Our Lord is about to lose everything. Every single thing in this world. He was going to lose his freedom, as we're going to see next week and the next week. He was going to lose his public ministry. He was going to lose his fellowship, the companionship of his own family and his mother. He was going to lose his very life's blood. And even though this was an hour of great loss, hence part of the darkness, he never lost sight of the reality that he wasn't going to lose the kingdom. He says the kingdom. Now, you'll not be eating this Passover and then this Lord's Supper with me ever again until the kingdom. That word until in verse 18, you do realize that every trial and heartache in this world, whatever that is, it's always until. It's here until. It may have been the devil's hour, this hour of darkness, but it's God's eternity. And God is light, not darkness. When you read on in the Gospel of Luke, as we're going to do in the weeks ahead, you'll find it just gets darker. It's going to get darker and darker and darker, and more evil. There will be betrayal, weeping, sorrow, and suffering like no one's ever seen. The entire next chapter is a chapter of darkness. It is the devil's hour. But do you remember how the gospel ends? You don't need to turn there. We'll get there one day. The very last verse, here's where we're in all this darkness, right? The very last verse says this, quote, "They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." That's the end. Jesus gave thanks for that juice and that bread and reminded his disciples that they not only pictured his death, but they stand as a guaranteed promise that one day they will fellowship together again in the kingdom. And of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. If you think about it, if the disciples had just trusted that one promise with the word until, had they just put that in their heart and said until, they would have never doubted the resurrection. Because he would have had to rise again because of the word until. Hebrews says that Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. How did he get through this dark hour? Joy. How did he get through this dark hour? Gratitude. He looked ahead to that, and he looked around to this that was in his hand. You know, there's an interesting point here about our Lord's, how he persevered. Last Sunday night, Brother Washer mentioned, you know, Mary of Bethany washing, anointing Jesus with that ointment. Very costly. And apparently the Bible says the entire box. And this was, as we noted a few weeks ago in our study here, very expensive, powerful, aromatic oil that Jesus said, she meant for my burial. She had wisdom they didn't have, and especially Judas. And of course, hearkening back to his birth with the frankincense and myrrh was this ointment for his death. But I remind you again that that's a recent event from where we're at right now. It wasn't a long time ago in Jesus' ministry. It was essentially hours ago. A few days. And of course, except for royalty, you do understand that nobody in the first century took daily showers and baths like we do today. And so I was reminded, sitting there listening to Brother Washer, a memory came into my mind. It was a camping trip. And I remember as a youth director in 1984, I took the young men on a trip. It was some sort of survival thing we were going to do. We went in the deep woods of Tennessee, and man alive, I'm telling you, the mosquitoes and the gnats were like plagues. But thankfully, someone in our group had the foresight to bring some mosquito spray. It was that deep woods off stuff. And you better know I used it. I overused it. I wanted to drink it if it would have helped. We used it all up the first night. Everybody just kept spraying and spraying. And that trip lasted 6 days. By the time we all got back and to our homes, we were filthy and exhausted and smelly messes. And Louise brought Rick up to meet me at the church so she could take me home. And when I got in the car, they all said, "Oh, you smell like bug spray. You smell like deep woods off of Olay or whatever." And I thought about that as I sat there. I thought, you know, Mary's ointment, far stronger by design than bug spray, would have lingered with our Lord, not just for hours, but potentially for days. All four Gospels talk about that scene. All four of them. And John, you may remember, he wrote, the house was filled with the odor. soaked in his skin, clinging to his robe, lingering in his hair. There's no doubt, even as the Romans, I am sure of this, as they cast lots for that robe, they could have lifted it up and smelled the lingering smell of Mary's faithful ointment. So that Mary's gratitude, that's what it was. Remember it says that her gratitude to Jesus? Mary's gratitude in that dark hour also lasted beyond that hour. For however long Jesus could smell that ointment, it would bless and encourage him to go on, and it would remind him that this was all God's plan. All of it. That Jesus gave a promise, as long as the gospel is preached, what she's done will be spoken of. How did he know that? Well, he's God. That's how he knew it. But as the Son of Man, the reminder for him, Jesus was thankful in an hour of unimaginable sorrow. Look down at verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now again, we read these things so often, I think we forget what they meant in the moment. The disciples hadn't heard that before. This cup is the New Testament. New Testament. You mean it's not just juice? It's not just sustenance? It's not just the taste of it? It's also a symbol of God's working his great plan of redemption. In other words, Jesus was thankful that night and could be thankful that because no matter what the devil or Judas or Caiaphas or the scribes or the Pharisees, no matter what Pilate schemed in his hard heart in the hours ahead, God's purpose and plan was right on schedule. Exactly. Perfectly on schedule. You ever notice that one statement that Jesus made to these enemies? That, by the way, that was for them, at this moment at least, the final straw. It's all the way down in verse 69. He said, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." The hour of darkness and the power of darkness. Jesus spoke to them, the enemies, and everyone who could hear, "After all of this hour, your hour is over, I'm going to be seated at the right hand." He's calling himself God. "At the right hand of the power of God." Hereafter? What's that mean? That means after this. After your plotting and after your planning and your fake witnesses and the betrayal and satanic devices, after all of this is said and done, the Son of Man will be sitting on the right hand of the power of God. God had a glorious purpose in that hour. In fact, even in Jesus' greatest sorrow, you can still see God's purpose, and he saw it. Of course he was grateful. Look at verse 42. He said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Verse 43. "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Wait, an angel appeared? An angel showed up in this great hour of sorrow and evil? Yep. An angel appeared from heaven. You know why? Because never, never for one moment was God's providence or purpose in jeopardy or trouble. Ever. Do you know that's true of you? If you're a child of the living God, you will always be a child of the living God. We don't have to fret or worry that there's an hour of darkness coming to our country or my family or our marriage. This is why Paul wrote, "All things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose." Of course, you and I as believers can rejoice because there's always a reason to rejoice, even in the darkest hour, inasmuch as all of us can be exceedingly grateful that our God knows exactly what he's doing no matter what. It seems or appears. You know, the Greeks and the Romans created gods. They made their little gods. They created them like pagan empires did before them. But you ever notice that their gods, all they were just up there on Mount Olympus, being capricious, toying with humans, for no great purpose at all, making mistakes, serving themselves, changing their plans. It's really a depressing fantasy. What do we believe, Pastor? Well, like the Apostle Peter wrote, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of Christ, and then he said these words, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, folks, we're going somewhere. God's divine purpose and plan in this darkest hour reminds us that for the child of God, no matter what your situation, there's always something around the corner. And that something is glorious. You know why people are ungrateful? Look, I was watching, you've seen these protesters, punks, I don't know what you want to call them, setting fires at Tesla plants and charging stations, setting fires in random cars and keying the cars. You know, Teslas have like 8 or 9 cameras. And these self-righteous pretend warriors, these constant rabble-rousing for all of their bravado and invented superiority and self-importance, they're really the worst examples of humanity. They're the ones that the Apostle Paul called of the baser sort. And here's why. It goes all the way, remember the Wall Street guys and then Antifa? They're all the same. No matter where you go in the world, they're all the same. What is their problem, Pastor? The real core problem is they're never, ever grateful for anything. They have no gratitude in their hearts. They are not thankful for anything that's good in their lives. They live in a never-ending bubble of feeling offended and deprived and ignored and hurt and misunderstood and victimized, mistreated. And they look at everybody as being part of the problem. And their hatred of capitalism, they take videos from their $800 phones in their hatred of capitalism. And it's not just that they're hypocrites, it's worse. They're ingrates. And they're ingrates in the midst of enormous blessing. Throw them all in the middle of a third world poverty-stricken nation. And they will see. But they won't see, because as modern Cretans, they wouldn't know who to thank for all their blessings in the first place. Of the baser sort, Paul said. Does anyone in this room want to join that spirit of ingratitude? Do any of us ever want to live an entire life of grievance and bitterness because something's not fair? No. The birthright of all of God's people, for all of God's children, is that we always, in all things, we always have reason to be grateful. And I submit to you tonight that as a Christian, nothing will change your life faster. Nothing will charm your testimony in this dark world more. Nothing will glorify God better than for you and I to look at our Lord Jesus on the worst night of his life and recognize by his example that God is good all the time. And God's people said, amen. Amen.